Let's begin this evening talking about Paul and his use of logic. Last night we went over a few examples from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John about Christ's use of logic. And this evening I wanted to talk about Paul and his use of logic. If you turn first to the book of Acts in your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 22. This is not a logical argument, and what I'm going to give you for the first four or five verses here are not logical arguments. They're simply statements about Paul's practice. 9:22 says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And he argues from Scripture, as you look down at verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. If you're doing apologetics right, this is going to be the reaction of some people. It's what happened to Christ, and it's what happened to Paul. Now look at Acts 18. Verses 4 and 19. Speaking of Paul again, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And verse 19 in Acts chapter 18, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Skipping over to chapter 19 in the book of Acts, look at verses 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly. Notice that word. That word keeps coming up as well. What Paul is doing involves courage. He doesn't approach things timidly. He approaches boldly for 3 months. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. There again, an example of what Paul's practice was. Look at verse 25 of chapter 24. Acts 24:25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Sometimes people get very nervous when they hear someone reasoning from Scripture. Now, those are statements about what Paul's practice was, a few statements from the book of Acts. For some examples of his argumentation, let's turn to the book of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, and the old saying is, when you see therefore in the Bible, figure out what it's there for. We know it's an indicator word of a conclusion. The argument has appeared in chapter 1, and this is his conclusion. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And then he gives some further reasons for an extended argument in the following verses. This is a form of ad hominem again. He's saying, in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Turning to the next chapter here in chapter 3, notice Paul continues his argument. Look at starting at verse 10. In the first two chapters of Romans, he has a couple of major points to make. One of which is the Gentiles are all sinners. The second of which, the Jews are all sinners. And the conclusion is that everybody is a sinner. But notice how he arrives at that conclusion. He doesn't go out and observe people. He doesn't go out and say, well, look, Tyrannus is a sinner, and Socrates is a sinner, and Timothy is a sinner, and I'm going to make a list and observe everybody, and gee whiz, they're all sinners. He performs no induction. What he does in starting with verse 10 is he quotes Scripture, and he comes up with his universal proposition, all men are sinners. It's in good categorical form, by quoting Scripture. And he quotes the Old Testament here, saying that repeatedly. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this is one of the categorical forms. None is righteous, not one is righteous. No one is righteous. There is none who understands, without exception. There is none who seeks after God. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so on and so forth through all these verses. He's making a universal statement here that allows of no exception. And he doesn't do it on the basis of induction, but on the basis of revelation. He quotes the Old Testament. In the 28th verse of this chapter, notice the therefore. Talking about justification. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, one of the premises leading up to that conclusion is no one can be justified by the deeds of the law because every man is a sinner. That's one of the premises that he's established in these first 2.5 chapters. Another premise is in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So the first premise is all men are sinners. Obviously, they can't be justified by the deeds of the law. But the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and it's available through faith. And he makes that conclusion in verse 28, we conclude, even it's so clear he uses the word conclude, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And as an exercise, you might want to look at the first 3 chapters here and put in good categorical form Paul's argument. So that you can come up with this conclusion that Paul comes up with. Continuing on, throughout the book of Romans, notice all the indicator words. The book is filled with them. The thens, the therefores, there's probably 6 in every chapter at the least. And notice all of them, if you would, in your reading. Look at skipping over to chapter 5 of Romans. It starts out with a therefore. Keep in mind that when the Bible was written, when Paul wrote his letters, he didn't divide them up into chapters and verses. Those divisions were added later. And sometimes it's very confusing for a reader because a chapter will begin with an argument that is really a continuation of what's been said in a previous chapter. There's no break there in the original. These chapter numbers and verse numbers were added later. And sometimes they don't make much sense. So don't think that because Paul starts out in a new chapter, he's starting out necessarily with a new thought. He may not be at all. He starts out in chapter 5, verse 1 here, with a therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Therefore, he gets from faith, or from justification, peace. And you'll have to trace in chapter 4 how he arrives at that. And he gets from justification access to God, direct access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, he will also raise questions that people apparently have raised, or that he anticipates people raising over the centuries. Questions that are invalid conclusions, invalid inferences from what he has argued throughout the book. Let me see if I can point out one of these. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. People have drawn this conclusion invalidly that if we receive grace because we're sinners, the better sinners we are, or the bigger sinners we are, I should say, the more grace we'll get, and that's a good thing. And Paul repeatedly corrects these mistakes in reasoning that people have made by raising these questions and then showing where the mistake comes from. And he does that repeatedly. Look at verse 7 in chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? People conclude from his argument that the law is sin. And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Look in chapter 8 in your reading of Romans. And I hope you sit down and read the book very closely, not just for this class, but for your own edification. Look at chapter 8, verses, we'll start with 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the conclusion of the argument. Then he starts out with a four. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if you want to put this in categorical form, it would go something like this. This is a sorites, to use one of the words we learned the other day. It's an extended argument in which the conclusion of one argument becomes the premise for the next. And what Paul is saying here, all those whom God foreknew are those whom God predestined. All those whom God foreknew are those whom God predestined. Moreover, all those whom God predestined are those whom God called. All those whom God called are those whom God justified. All those whom God justified are those whom he glorified. And he doesn't state the conclusion in so many words. The conclusion of the Sirites is, all those whom God foreknew, he also glorified. It follows inexorably. And that's the reason why he says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a series of arguments, all connected, in which the conclusion of an earlier argument becomes the premise for a later argument. All those whom God foreknew, he predestined. All he predestined, he called. All he called, he justified. All he justified, he glorified. And the conclusion left unsaid in so many words is, all those whom God foreknew, he glorified. There's no break in this chain at all. This is a logical chain. There's no break in the argument. There's no break in God's activity. Once the process begins, it ends. It's inevitable. It's inexorable. It cannot fail. That's the assurance that Paul is holding forth here for Christians. What begins in election, issues in predestination, issues in effectual calling of someone to salvation, and their justification, and finally their glorification in heaven. One 17th century theologian, William Perkins, I believe it was, referred to this as a golden chain. It's a chain of links in God's divine plan for his people, no part of which can be broken. Given the first part, given the foreknowledge, the glorification has to follow. And Paul makes it very clear in this Sirites. Continuing on with Paul's arguments, and there are many more in this book than I can bring to your attention tonight, let's look at a different matter, Romans 13. This has to do with our relationship to rulers. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And then he says, there is no authority. Notice the appearance of the word no. There is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. All rulers are God's appointees. X is a ruler, whoever X might be. Who's governor of Washington? I have no idea. What's the name?
No idea.
No idea. Well, then, no idea is God's appointee here. But Paul makes no exceptions. He says, first, the word every soul allows no exceptions in the first phrase, but there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's the reason why we have to be subject to them. To resist them is to resist God's appointees. All rulers are God's appointees. X is a ruler, therefore he's God's appointee, whoever he might be. Now, that doesn't say that they can't be disobeyed. The apostles, when they were commanded to stop preaching the gospel, disobeyed the rulers. They did not resist the rulers. There's a big difference between civil disobedience and resistance. And Paul makes this quite clear in this chapter. Let's turn over to another book, if I might. Let's get out of Romans for a moment and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 6. I mentioned this offhand earlier in one of the earlier lectures, talking about the law of contradiction. Paul writes, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life," he's talking about inorganic or inanimate things, "whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance." The languages have significance, because they make a distinction in the sound. The words mean certain things, they do not mean other things. If a trumpet, to use his illustration here, makes an uncertain sound, if it goes all over, it doesn't strike a C, it strikes an ABC, if it could do that, there will be no response, no proper response from anyone, because it's meaningless. Paul goes on to say he would rather speak with the understanding than in an unknown tongue in this chapter. Look at chapter 15, if you would, starting at verse 12. If you want to read the whole chapter, you have a good summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses or so. But I'm interested in the verses starting with verse 12. We have here another sorites. Paul is a very systematic thinker. And he will give you single arguments, but he loves to pile argument on argument to draw a conclusion. Look at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Then he introduces an ad hominem argument. He says, let's assume, for the sake of argument here, your position. There is no resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." That follows from what you're teaching here in Corinth. You're teaching that there is no resurrection. He says the first thing that follows from that is that Christ is not risen. But he doesn't stop there. Paul engages in overkill. He wants to show exactly to these people in Corinth what the implication is of the things they are teaching. He says that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is false. He says in verse 12 that Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead. So the second thing that follows from this belief or disbelief in the resurrection, that the preaching is false, particularly Paul's preaching, it's false. But he doesn't stop there. He says, if that's false, then your faith is false, or vain, as the New King James has it. Your faith is vain. That's another implication from it. And it all follows from their belief that there is no resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. If you look at verse 15, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He repeats the argument again, based on their premises. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And he goes off in a slightly different direction this time. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is vain or futile. You are still in your sins. If your faith is false, you're still in your sins. That's another implication. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This also follows from a disbelief in the resurrection. If the resurrection does not occur, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, the preaching is false. If the preaching is false, your faith is false, you are still in your sins, and so are those who have already died, your friends and your relatives. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And that's one of the conclusions that disbelief in the resurrection leads to. But he goes on and he asserts in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He begins his preaching again after showing them some of the implications of what their disbelief in the resurrection meant. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I don't want to continue with his argument here, but look it down at verse 29. This has befuddled many people, this verse. And in fact, the Mormon Church has based an entire ritual on baptism of the dead. Paul writes here, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this verse has confused many people. They don't know what Paul is talking about with baptism for the dead. But the first thing you should understand about it is that Paul does not command baptism for the dead, and he does not endorse it. In fact, this is an ad hominem argument again. The peculiar people who were denying the resurrection in Corinth were baptizing for the dead. And Paul says here, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? He says, you're contradicting yourself. And the clue to it is the phrase, if the dead do not rise. He's not teaching Christian doctrine here. He's attacking those in Corinth who are denying the resurrection and who are baptizing for the dead. He says, your practice doesn't even make any sense when you look at the implications of your theology. Your theology is there is no resurrection, therefore the dead do not rise. So why are you people baptizing for the dead? The misunderstanding of this verse has led to an awful lot of confusion among people who read it as though baptism for the dead were something that Christians should practice. Yes. It was a practice, apparently, that those at Corinth were engaging in who denied the resurrection. Well, apparently they were baptizing on behalf of those who were dead. Whatever it means, it applies only to those people who denied the resurrection. It was a practice of the heretics at Corinth who denied the resurrection. It wasn't a practice instituted or endorsed by Paul, yes. No, I think he meant physically dead, because we're talking about the resurrection. The whole context here is about the resurrection. and those who deny the resurrection at Corinth. And this is an ad hominem argument against those people. Yes? No, they were denying the resurrection. Yes. They did. The Sadducees did not. Yeah.
So that was maybe that common.
It could have been.
There was a resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But this is an ad hominem argument. It's important to understand that because ad hominem arguments can be very confusing for people. Sometimes when people read Gordon Clark's books, they will make the comment, well, I don't know if he's setting forth his position or whether he's really talking about someone else's position. And what he's doing is he's using an ad hominem argument. He will be adopting someone's position as a way of refuting someone else's position or a way of refuting the first person's position. He's not setting forth his own views. And that's the same mistake that people have made with this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Once you understand that 1 Corinthians 15 here, from verse 12 on, is an ad hominem reply to people at Corinth who denied the resurrection, then you can understand what verse 29 means very easily. There's no command, no endorsement of the practice. It's simply a practice that those who denied the resurrection were engaging in Corinth. And Paul says, it makes no sense. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? He's simply pointing out a further implication and a further absurdity in this case of their teaching that there is no resurrection. One other point, if I would, or actually two other points. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 6:20, my translation, which is the New King James, says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Does anyone have a different translation, a King James or an NIV or something of that sort? Would you read it in the King James, please?
Yes,
20 and 21.
O Timothy, heed that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace to thee.
Okay. Do we have another translation? Yes. 20 and 21 both. Okay, any other good translations? Yes? Go ahead and read the NIV. Okay. A couple of the translations, yes. You have a different one? Go ahead. Was that yours? Was yours the New American Standard? I think we've had that one. A couple of the translations have translated it opposing ideas. The New King James, I think, renders it accurately as contradictions, opposing ideas. The other thing is the word science in the King James. Science today means something to us like physics or chemistry. But when the King James was translated, it meant knowledge. The whole body of knowledge was science. So I don't think that if you keep that in mind, you can understand the King James quite well on what it's talking about. It's not talking about, in particular, physics or chemistry or biology or anything like that. It means a whole body of information, which is falsely called knowledge. which is contradictory. One other point, if I could, someone mentioned Proverbs. Now, I know Paul didn't write Proverbs. But one of the difficulties we saw in the induction is establishing universal propositions. We cannot, by observing geese, come up with a conclusion about all geese. But look at Proverbs 12:1, for example. One of the things that God's Word gives us through revelation is something that could never be established by induction. Paul did it in Romans 3 where he says, all men are sinners. He doesn't do that by induction. He doesn't go out and observe men and keep records of them and conclude that they're all sinners. He quotes the Old Testament. And here in Proverbs 12:1, for example, we have another universal. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Now that whoever is a disguised universal. It means all. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. All lovers of knowledge are lovers of instruction. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Again, a universal. All those who are haters of reproof are those who are stupid. This is given by revelation. We don't have to rely on our observation to go out and look at people and say, well, this fellow hates reproof, and he's not very bright, and this fellow hates reproof, and he's even dimmer. We can rely on Proverbs here, which says that all those who hate reproof are stupid. That's the New King James translation. Maybe somebody has a kinder one, but I think it's an accurate one. Look at, if you would, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. In the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, Habakkuk 2:4, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul quotes that in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. All who are justified are those who live by faith. It's a universal again. Sometimes in ordinary English, it will appear as a singular. He or whoever or the just. But the meaning of the sentence is the universal. All those justified are those who live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. And of course, to get back to Paul, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a universal again. It's a single English sentence, but it has two propositions in it, two logical propositions. All are sinners. All fall short. All are those who fall short of the glory of God. I've just given you a smattering of Paul's arguments in his letters. And I hope in your reading of the Old Testament or in the New Testament too, you keep your eyes open as to the arguments being made. Don't slide over them. The books were written for our learning. They're written for our instruction. Paul wrote these letters were told to people who were largely illiterate. They were read in the churches. Now, that may or may not be true. Because a person is illiterate doesn't mean he's not intelligent. They were written for their understanding. Paul's book of Romans is about as difficult a systematic theology as you can find. His arguments are extended in there, but he expects the hearers and the readers to follow those arguments and to understand them. And God expects nothing less from us. We have an enormous advantage over those in the first century AD. We have the complete revelation, and we should take advantage of that and devote our time and attention to it. If this is God's Word, as it claims to be, and if we understand what the word God means, then this book, above all books, ought to be the focus of our study. Every other book, to the extent that it is true, is a commentary on this book. It's a footnote to this book, to the extent that it's true. This is the source of the truth. Once you understand what the word God means, then you can begin to understand the importance of the Bible, not just in logic, but in everything. Are there any questions about Paul's use of logic? Perhaps some of you in your reading will come up with some more examples. If you do, feel free to bring them to class and share them with the rest of us. Well, if there aren't any questions, yes, go right ahead.
Because this is God's Word, there is absolutely no error in Paul's logic.
That's right. That's correct. Yes, in the back? Yes. Well, I think the Bible distinguishes between disobedience and resistance. And resistance is picking up arms against God's appointed rulers. The great example of this is David in the Old Testament. David absolutely forbade his men to do anything against Saul while Saul was king. In fact, a couple of times he was put into circumstances where his men argued with him. For instance, David was hidden in the back of a cave when Saul came in to sleep one night. And David's men argued with him, saying, "Look, God has given you this opportunity to end this dispute with Saul. Take this opportunity." To put it in modern language, "Here's an open door, David. Walk through it. God has given you a magnificent opportunity here to do it." But David's response is, "No, I will not touch God's appointed ruler." Yes?
Isn't the issue one of legitimate authority as opposed to illegitimate authority?
Read Romans again. There is no government that is illegitimate. All governments.
But there are men who are still legitimate. Might does not make them right, is what you're saying.
No, that's not what I'm saying.
You're saying that the man has the right to enforce his will.
That's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. He says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. No exceptions.
But my only issue is giving the definition of authority.
He's talking about whoever is in existence, whichever ruler is there. He makes no distinction between legitimate and illegitimate rulers. I don't know. It may have been. Were they private persons, or was it a French government that was resisting?